Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Jonah. Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3, and we're going to read the entire chapter together. We read in verse 1, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.' So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. The word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and ashes, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, 'Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?' Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing. Our Father, as we consider these words, we pray that those things that would apply to our hearts and would speak to us and bring us closer to fellowship with you and revive our own hearts would be directed to us this morning and stirred up within us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We hear the term revival thrown around a lot these days, and it's thrown around for various different activities that happen. Sometimes recently I remember hearing of revivals in Florida, and when I looked up about the accounts of the revival, they were talking about people going down to the Laughing Revival. And there they were being stirred up to hilarious laughter, even rolling on the floor. And even sometimes barking and other things under a certain false teacher. And so whenever we speak about revival to one another, we got to define our terms. We've got to know what we are talking about. Otherwise, we may be thinking something is a revival when it isn't. If you have a heart for your own country and for the city in which you live, for the area in which you live, you will want biblical revival. You will desire to see God act and work. And because of these false kinds of revivals, we should not turn away from that heart desire for true revival. And what we see here in the scriptures in Jonah is an example of that very thing, is that an example of real biblical revival. We see in this chapter, as we'll open it up today, the reason that God determined to send Jonah here to preach this message. We'll see as well the kind of preaching that revives that Jonah preached, and we will see the results or the responses of the people, and then the reaction of God to how they responded. So we want to turn firstly this morning to the reason for this preaching that Jonah did in Nineveh that led to revival. And before I get into those reasons, I do want to remind you about this book. This book primarily focuses on God's relationship with his servant Jonah. This is the only part of the book that deals with, that kind of turns the attention away to these other folks, the Ninevites. But it was the very beginning of the book that started the issue and the problem between Jonah and his God, that God said, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I proclaim to you." It was upon that statement, that command of God, that we begin to see the character flaws of Jonah come forth. And we see his reaction to God, his response, his rebellion, God's rescuing him, turning him around, putting him back on dry land. And now God says to him a second time, go and preach this word to Nineveh. And when he tells him to preach this word to Nineveh, we get some of the idea of why God wants this city to hear these things. He calls it, each time he speaks of it, that great city. And then whenever it tells us that Jonah came to the city, it says he went to this city Nineveh, which was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days journey in extent. And that would probably not mean that it would take 3 days to walk across it, but that to cover the territory of the city of Nineveh would require 3 days. He would go to this little village or section or area in Nineveh, preach to that portion of the city, so we could say maybe sort of like a suburb, each suburb that he came to throughout the day. It took him 3 days to cover that entire city walking around. It was one of the greatest cities of the day and part of the Babylonian Empire and sort of the jewel of their crown. And God sees, though, in that city, not all that man sees in terms of worldliness and successfulness and so forth, but he sees a vast amount of human need. These are souls in peril. These are souls that have turned away from God. And so part of what Jonah is learning, as we'll see tonight, is to have compassion on sinners. And whenever God speaks to Jonah about preaching to Nineveh, he's saying, this is a huge city. This is a great city. We even see at the end of the book that God brings that up to him again. There are 120,000 people in this city, Jonah, who don't even know their right hand from their left. And this great city needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. They need the preaching of the word through Jonah, the message of repentance that he is going to bring. One of the things about this city as well, it seems, is that they were an exceedingly violent city. That's one of the things that they turn away from in their sin. This would have been a city that that had what we would call intermittent explosive disorder. I don't know if you've heard of that recently. It's been in the news. And that is where people suddenly explode at one another. That's what would have happened in Nineveh on a regular basis. Well, that's the reason for the preaching, God's compassion and concern for them. But now we want to turn to see the preaching itself. What was it that Jonah was supposed to go and say? Well, it's interesting to see here in verse 4, when he came through the city, that Jonah did not say, hey, everybody, God loves you guys, and you need to get along with one another. The message that Jonah preached was not a message that we would particularly find to be very positive or encouraging. It was a message of coming destruction. And it was a message that they, before the holy God, were guilty of their sins. And the gospel always starts with this bad news. The good news must have the salvo of bad news to prepare the way for the heart to receive the truth. Because the problem is that even though men are sinful and their conscience speaks to them, they have avoided that conscience and seared that conscience and calloused it to the point that they do not feel the need for salvation. And so the battering ram of God's judgment and of the condemnation that sin brings on the heart beats against the door first to loosen things up so that the gospel message will be heard and received. Some of you have had that experience of trying to witness to somebody. And it's as if you're telling them you're drowning. And then they look down and they see the puddle of water up to their knees. And they say, well, what do you mean? I mean, there's a little water here, but there's not some serious catastrophe. There's not some great problem. And so the word of God comes to us, for example, in Romans, and it tells us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because what may be known about God is evident to them. They know the truth, but they push it down. They reject it and they turn away from it. And so Jonah's message is a message about the judgment of God. It is about the sinfulness of men. I mentioned just a minute ago about this intermittent explosive disorder that the people of Nineveh had. What we have in our society today is a myriad of reasons and excuses for our sin that turn our attention away from the true problem of our sinful condition. And if you've grown up in this world and in this culture, you've been told that. You've been told your sins are not your fault. And the reason I mentioned that particular thing, because of the violence of Nineveh, but also because I'd read this report about it, it said this disease affects over 16 million Americans. Intermittent explosive disorder. And it went on to say that what this disease is about is that people walking along, fairly normal people, you couldn't see anything about one pupil dilated and the other contracted or anything like that as they're walking along the street or they're driving in their car. But if someone pulls it out in front of them, suddenly this disorder and disease within them explodes out of them. And they may chase that car down and ram into it. The average person with this disorder, it says, inflicts about $1,000 worth of property damage in their lifetime. This disorder may all of a sudden occur within their home when they're discussing something with one of their family members, and one of their family members says something they don't like, and they slam their hand on the table and break plates or dishes. This disorder could occur at work when a coworker isn't acting like they want them to act, and somehow the copier gets broken in the process, and violence explodes. What Jonah was doing, though, was he was preaching a message saying, you've sinned against God and it's your fault. When God says to you in the gospel that you need to repent of your sins, he does not give you different disorders that are the cause for the sin. He says the cause for your sin is evil inside of you. Evil that is your own doing, that is your own problem, that you can't escape yourself from. It isn't something that your parents messed up and gave you this thing. It isn't that the environment around you is making you a bad person, but it is that your own sin is your own problem. You are responsible for how you behave and act, the Bible tells us. It is nobody else's responsibility for you to do what God has said to do. And whatever anybody else has done to you, against you, however they have treated you, however they have taught you wrongly, you yourself are responsible before God for your actions. And so as Jonah went through the city of Nineveh, this is what he was preaching. He was preaching the personal responsibility of sinners. And he was saying that these people in Nineveh, because it's their fault, are now going to be in judgment before God. That soon God is going to destroy this entire place, this entire city, because they have disobeyed God, because they have turned away from His law. And this judgment that he speaks about was going to be thorough and total. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown, overturned, destroyed and put away forever. And so as these people begin to hear this message, something unusual occurs, something that had not occurred in Jonah's hometown. And that is the people listened to what Jonah had to say. They considered it and they believed it to actually be true. Some of you may have heard this kind of message before. Certainly if you've been here for any time, you've heard a message like what Jonah was preaching in Nineveh. You've heard about sin and that you're responsible before God for your sin, that God has appointed a man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the world in righteousness on the last day, and that you will stand before him personally, and that all of the disorder excuses and all of the parenting excuses and all of that my friends were doing and excuses will fall from your mouth. You won't even be able to say them. And you will have to say before God, guilty, and I'm condemned before you. And you've heard those messages, but you've heard them thundering and speaking and thundering and speaking, and you've just avoided them and refused them and not done anything about them. And Jonah was used to this. This is what Jonah's ministry was like until Nineveh. He was in a land that had heard from the time they were born, in a sense, about God and about His people, about His covenant promises, about His law and what people should do and shouldn't do. And those people, although they knew better, were living entirely contrary to God's law and disobedient to Him. And Jonah, as a prophet in that time, was a very discouraged man. Because here he would always be preaching and he would say the things that he ought to say and they wouldn't do them. But now he comes to Nineveh. People that didn't have the privileges that the Israelites did. People who had never even heard of Moses and of the prophets and all of these other things. And he begins to walk through as a stranger with no credentials, with no special reason that they should listen, except that God had sent him there to say these words and he's going to obey God and do what God says. And he begins to say, you're going to be destroyed because of your sin. Now, why did they respond the way they did? Well, first of all, because they believed this message was from God. They didn't respond because Jonah was a really good preacher. Jonah was still in bad shape. We'll see tonight that the problems and the poison in Jonah's heart had not been entirely excised from round one of God's dealing with his rebellious servant. But still, what they heard was not Jonah and what a good preacher he was and how spirit-filled he was, but they heard in Jonah something of God speaking to them. And how could they respond to that? Well, they could respond to that because there was something within them that indicated to them there is a true, holy, just God that I am accountable to. And although they had suppressed it and pushed it away all these years, the people of Nineveh knew that they were going to give an account to God. And so now when Jonah came through, they realized we are not only going to give an account someday, but we've got 40 days between when Jonah gives this message and when we're going to have to stand before God. Because he's about to consume us all. He's about to destroy us all. We've been living on borrowed time. God has been being patient to us. And now we believe what Jonah says. Yeah, we are sinful. We are those who have disobeyed him. And so this is the first part of the people's message, is that they see this message as from God. As we see here in verse 5, so the people of Nineveh believed God. Not Jonah, but they believed God. Now, how else did they respond to the message? They responded with belief, and then they responded by proclaiming a fast. The people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast. And a fast is when you don't eat. That means you decide to stop consuming food. In this case, they didn't eat or drink. And they had their cattle not eat or drink, which we'll look at a little later. But this means that they refused to eat. And one of the purposes for a fast, among others, is that it is saying that something has gotten your attention and is so serious to you that it's even more important than having food that day. People fasted whenever someone had died or a great tragedy had occurred. And isn't this how we usually feel whenever something comes into our life and seems to blow things to pieces? Everything has changed now. This thing that was so a normal, typical, happy life, all of a sudden it's been turned upside down. And you don't want to eat. Not because you don't like food, but because there's something more pressing and urgent than eating at this time. You don't feel like eating. There's something serious that you're concerned about, that you're groaning in your spirit about. And so whenever God's people in the Old Testament and in the New see their sinfulness before the Lord, see that they've strayed from His commandments, that they're so far different from what He has said to do, they do this very thing. They proclaim a fast. And what it is doing is saying, we have got to stop life as usual. You know, there are changes that you can make in your life that don't disrupt life. That you see, it is as if you are walking along in this direction and you say, I need to make a slight turn to the left. I see, if I'm going to make the destination that I'm seeking to make, then I just need to correct just a little bit. Sort of like with the steering wheel, just a slight turn. That's the way that some of our corrections in life, some of our changes in life happen. But when we are convicted, like these people were convicted, we realize that not only do we need to make a slight correction to stay between the yellow line and the white line, but this very road that we are on is the wrong road. This is not even the highway that we're supposed to be traveling on. And we need to be headed in the exact opposite direction on a very different road than what we're on right now. This is what happened in the life of the people of Nineveh. And so they put the brakes on the society. Imagine going through a town of maybe 500,000 people, let's say, if the children were 120,000. No restaurants are open. Nobody's eating anything. Everybody's walking around in sackcloth and ashes. And that's the next thing that they did. They proclaimed a fast, and then they put on sackcloth. And sackcloth was a rough material that you would not want to wear. It's just like it sounds. It's like the cloth that's used to make a sack with. If any of you have been out in the garden and gathered potatoes or something like that and filled them up in these sacks, these sort of plasticky woven sacks, that's the kind of the idea there. It's made of flax or some other material. And this sackcloth would scratch and irritate the skin. And that outward expression was saying to God, we are grieved on the inside about what we have done. It wasn't a means to get God to be pleased with them. It was a means of expression of how their heart was. Sometimes people can become ritualistic and say, well, I want to wear something maybe underneath my clothes. There's a certain a Catholic cult that wears something that continually pricks the inside of their thigh. And this is so that they remember the wounds of Christ, and then that's part of the way that God to be pleased with them, and God acknowledges that they're going the extra mile to serve Him. Well, these people in Nineveh, they weren't saying, I'm going to do this because this will make God listen to me. They were saying that I want the outside of me to express what is going on the inside of me. On the inside of me, I'm grieved and I'm in pain. And I'm in continual suffering. And the outside of me is expressing that inward reality. And then we see that the news of this reached to the king. The greatest to the least of them are doing it. And so the word came to the king. And he got up from his throne and laid aside his robe and covered himself with sackcloth and ashes. And this is a wonderful work of God, isn't it? That not just a little pocket of the community or even most of the community, but the leadership in the community, the king in that whole city, decides, yeah, I'm going to do this too. This is right to do. We need to respond. He believes the message. He lays aside his normal clothing and he wears this sackcloth as well. Now, notice this is a somewhat humorous element here as we think about what these people did. He published a decree in verse 7 and said, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything, do not let them eat or drink water. Kind of an unusual situation here with Nineveh. These people don't know what God likes. They don't know what God wants. What they know is basically, and probably Jonah expounded it so that it was more than this, but they basically know one sentence. The God of heaven that we know exists, that our conscience testifies to, has a problem with us and is going to destroy us in 40 days. Now, all that we know to do is first, we got to stop business as usual and figure out what we're going to do about this. And all of us being grieved and sorrowful and fearful about this, I can't go around in my regular clothes and just acting like this is going on. I'm going to put on sackcloth and ashes. And seeing that this God is the great God of heaven and earth, and He rules over all things, and He's made all things, maybe if we put sackcloth and ashes on the animals, that will help. Maybe if we have them not drink water or eat, that will express. They were going to do whatever it was required to do to get right with God. Now, there's something ignorant about that, because they didn't know the Bible. There is also something very commendable about that. And it is that they said, whatever we think possibly may please God, that's what we're going to do. Because we want to get right with Him. We want to be on His side. There are people that won't even get out of bed to do anything for God, to please Him, to serve Him. And they know far more than the people in Nineveh. This is the kind of heart that God looks for. If a person has a heart like this, all they need is instruction. All they need is a man to point the way and give direction. And there they had Jonah in town so they could figure out and they could talk to him. And see, okay, what's your God like? And what does He want us to do? And how does He want us to respond? And so forth. So before you look at the Ninevites and you say, oh, those silly people, putting sackcloth on their animals, telling them not to drink water. I want you to see, as you look at these people, this is the heart that God wants out of all of us. What is it that God wants? Whatever it is. And they're not caring about how they're going to look. You know, all the people that would have normally had their makeup on and did their hair right and all that thing. All that's not very important that day. And it's not so important whether people are going to make fun of them or not. They see that what God says about judgment is a reality. And really, that's the heart of the issue of why they're responding like they are, isn't it? And that's what we have to pray that God does to awaken sinners. We often pray on Wednesday nights when we're praying for the salvation of people. We pray, Lord, open their eyes that they may see their sin and their need of You. Well, why don't we just pray, Lord, help them to know that You love them. We want them to know that. We want them to see that. But we know that before they respond with receptive appreciation and thankfulness and joy to the news that God loves them, they have to have the sense that they need the salvation that He offers. It is not that we are saying you need some help to make your life better. You need some help to get Jesus is more fun than the world is. That's not what we're saying. We're saying there's a day of judgment coming, and if you don't know Jesus, you won't be ready for that day. And some of you may read this and you say, well, you know, with Nineveh, God told them only 40 days. You know what? With you, though, it could be 40 hours and it could be 40 years, but you'll face the same judgment they did. You don't have a guarantee that you will be destroyed only in 40 days. And you may take comfort in that. You say, well, see, you know, it's probably longer than that, but it could be shorter than that. And it could be longer than that. And you could just get harder in your sin. These people, though, when they heard that there's a judgment coming, that they are responsible for their deeds, they determined to turn away and to do the very thing that God had commanded them to do. But now let's look at the next thing that they did. They have this sort of ignorance of putting sackcloth on the animals, but now we see that they hit on something that God is going to respond to. It tells us, He says, let every man, in verse 8, cry mightily to God. And the king gives his decree. It's good. They've stopped what they're doing. They're grieving over the fact that they're about to be destroyed. And so this king says, why don't we scream out to God? Mightily cry, strongly cry to God, urgently ask Him not to do what He said He was going to do. Now think of the situation of these people in Nineveh. I mentioned these people don't know Moses. They don't know Abraham. They don't know any biblical promises that God will do anything in light of prayer. They don't know as well, and they don't have any guarantee. They don't even know that God saves anybody, that God has ever saved anybody. They don't know that other countries used to be under wrath and are almost going to have judgment, and then God intervened and saved them. All they know, the king is saying, as he says here, perhaps, who can tell if God will turn away? Now, again, you think about your own situation. You know a lot of promises from God. You know all these things God says about come unto me, all you are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. You know He says that if anyone confesses their sins, He is faithful and just to forgive them and to cleanse them of all unrighteousness. And you know that the Bible says that the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and compassionate, abounding in goodness and truth, who keeps mercy for thousands and for those who fear Him and keep His commandments. You know those kinds of things. You know those truths. And you don't respond to those truths. This king, he said, I don't even know if this is going to do any good. But I do know that we're slated for judgment. And some of you just need to be as sensible and practical as this king is. Well, here's what the king says. He says, we have a certainty we will be destroyed in 40 days. We have an uncertainty. God may or may not hear us and relent. If we don't do anything, we know we will be destroyed. If we do do something, we may not be destroyed. And so he's weighing these things out. Smart king, isn't he? Wise king that he is, ruling over Nineveh. He says, if we don't do anything, it's certain we'll be destroyed. If we do do something, we may or may not be. We should do something. We should pray. We should cry mightily to God. We should put on sackcloth and ashes, and we're not going to do anything for the next 40 days but show God we're serious about trying to avert this disaster. So here you are with your soul. You're guilty in your sin. And you do not know the Lord. And you say, I'm waiting for God to do something inside of me to make me saved. But it's certain that you will die in your sins if you remain in this condition, right? So if you seek the Lord with all your heart, maybe you won't remain in that condition. You know you won't, really, is the truth of the matter, because you know more of the Bible than the Ninevites do. You know God is merciful and He hears the prayers. But here you are in this sinful condition. It only makes sense. If you were a secular, worldly person and pagan out there who knew nothing of the Bible, it only makes sense. Your judgment is certain. It's sealed. It's set if you remain as you are. But if you seek God, and if you cry out to Him, He may hear you, and He may save you from judgment. So be as smart as the king in Nineveh. You've memorized scriptures. You know things that the Bible teaches about God's promises and God's messages to you. So respond even as He has, or even more so, even wiser than He has. And then we see the next thing that He says. He not only says, cry mightily to God, but He says, and let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. And what is interesting about that is that here are these people, pagan as they can be, as I said, not exposed to the Word of God, but when they hear there's a God who's going to destroy them in judgment, one, they believe because they know in their hearts there is such a God. Two, they are certain that that day of judgment is coming on them. And three, they all of a sudden know that all these things are wrong, that probably until this day that Jonah started walking through the town, they excused as not wrong. We do not need to be intimidated by the fact that people say that certain things are not really wrong. And I don't have a conscientious problem with that. You try to tell them this is a sin against God. I can't be living with that woman. God abhors that. He's angry with that. If you're having sex outside of marriage, or if you're committing adultery, or if you are murdering, or if you are stealing from work, or you are not you're doing all kinds of other evil things, if you're dishonoring, disrespecting your parents, that's wrong. And then somebody says, well, I don't feel bad about that. I think God understands. I think God sees. But let the pressure of the day of judgment actually affect your heart and mind. And all of a sudden you know far more than you acted like you knew. You see, the king, as I say, not knowing the Ten Commandments and so forth, he knows he has a wicked society he belongs to, and they got to change their ways. Because once he realizes that they are slated for judgment, he says, we're slated for judgment because we haven't been doing what God wants us to do. Because without any external testimony of he doesn't have a little Ten Commandments like I do in my office. You know, one, you shall have no other gods before me, two. And so he doesn't have a posting of the Ten Commandments in his office and his kingly estate. But he has a posting of them in his heart. They're inside of him. He knows what God wants. He knows that treating people this way and having this explosive anger and, as it says in Romans, hateful and hating one another, he knows that sin against God. And all of a sudden, he's preaching to his people what they ought to and ought not to be doing. And I imagine if the Nineveh's newspapers were like the newspapers of today, so to speak, that there were always people were always circulating excuses for their sins to one another. You know, because your conscience keeps telling you, even if the voice is muffled and weak, you can hear it speaking through the mouth, through the cloth that you're trying to stuff over it. It's still wrong. It's still wrong. And so you always have to have fresh, new excuses for why it's okay to be doing what you're doing. And we shouldn't expect that that's new. You know, that it wasn't until the 20th century or the 21st century that people began to make excuses for sin. That's always been that way. And so Nineveh was making excuses, and then all of a sudden all these excuses didn't make any sense to them. And they said, we have got to do what God says to do. God has commanded us to be obedient, and that is part of your responsibility. If you're a sinner who doesn't know God, and you know you're headed for a day of judgment, one of the things you need to do is commit yourself to change your ways. Now, that's not going to save you, because you've still got all this backlog of sin that you've committed. But as you commit yourself to change your ways, it'll do two things. One, it'll show God you're seeking Him. And two, it'll make you realize even more than you do now how sinful you really are. And then you'll go to the source of your salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe some of you who keep saying, well, I'm not feeling anything, I'm not doing anything, maybe you haven't tried to obey God. You still have to obey God even if you're not saved. You still are required to seek to do all that He says. You're responsible for that even before the water stirs and the temperature changes and all of a sudden you're moved. You're responsible today to do what God says. And are you doing what God says? And if not, the wrath of God abides on you, the Bible says. It rests upon you. And so these people respond in real revival type responses. You notice there's not a lot of expression here about the people. Obviously, there's no expression about them laughing, is there? It's mourning instead of laughter. It's not getting all excited and jumping around. It's fearing and wanting to do right before God and praying and becoming obedient. Revival produces a seeking of God in prayer and a heart that wants to do what He says. And that's what was produced here in Nineveh. But then we see God's reaction to these things. It says in verse 10, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that He had said He would bring upon them, and He did not do it. First of all, God acknowledged and saw and recognized what they had done. It's interesting parallel to what it says in the beginning. In the beginning, God says, go to Nineveh, for their wickedness has come up before Me. Now, God sees all of our wickedness all of the time. But there is a sense that if it begins to be concentrated and more intense and more forgetful of God and more brazen, that it reaches a level at which God determines to bring His temporary earthly judgment against that society or people. And we can see throughout the history of the world this very thing going on. The wickedness of some nation or some country comes up before God. And when they remain impenitent against God, God brings about their destruction. The Roman Empire is an example, as many others are, but one that is close to the time of the Scripture. But just as that disobedience came up before God, the obedience of these people, and they're mightily seeking God, best they knew how, in their ignorance, and just with their desire to be delivered from His wrath, came up before God. And He saw and acknowledged their works before Him. And it says that God relented. Some of you probably have an older, maybe the King James, and it says, and God repented of these things. It's a strange phrase, isn't it? God repented. When we use repentance, we mean the kind of thing that the Ninevites did. They were doing an evil thing. They were living wickedly. They turned from that to what is right and honorable and pleasing to God. But when it is used of God, it means that God responds in a different way than He had said He was going to respond. He repented, and it's always used concerning disaster and destruction. And so we say to that, well, then that seems like God changes His mind. That seems like God is one way one day, and then He's another way the next day. Well, in fact, it is the reverse. That God's repentance is because of His unchanging character. It is the God who says that He will have mercy on people, who is consistent with what He says about Himself when He lets the Ninevites, when He allows them to remain and not to be destroyed. It tells us in Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O Israel. Israel has changed, and they've been disobedient, and they've been straying from God. But God had made promises to Israel, and He had certain commitments to them. And He says, it is not because of your righteousness or because I don't really care how you've been behaving that you are not consumed. You're not consumed because I'm the God who stays the same, whatever other people are like and however they change. And another aspect of God's unchanging character is He promises to change what He was going to do when people repent. It tells us in Amos chapter 7, the Lord showed me, behold, He formed locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop. And so it was when they had finished eating the grass of the land that I said, O Lord, forgive, I pray, forgive Israel, Jacob, that they may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented, same word as used here, concerning what He was going to do, and He did not do it. Joel tells us, rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and He relents from doing harm. It's part of God's unchanging character, you see. It was not an inconsistency with God. It wasn't God was saying, oh, I was wanting to destroy them. And then they came and they said this. Jonah himself realizes what's going on, as we'll see tonight. Jonah says, well, I knew that when you said, go preach to Nineveh, what your purpose was to save these people. And you told me to go and tell them that they were going to have destruction because you knew all beforehand, even before the foundation of the world, that when you sent me there and I preached that message to them, then they would repent and then you wouldn't do what you were going to do had they not repented. And so it didn't surprise God that they repented. It didn't say He didn't have to come up with a new plan. He was going to destroy them, but now they've repented. But rather, God sent the message of warning so that they would repent. And that, again, reminds those of you who don't know the Lord how to hear a message of the judgment of God. You don't hear it saying, this is just more of why I don't like God. Here they're talking about He brings wrath against people. Here He's talking about He judges people. Well, why are they talking about that? Why are they saying those things? We never get any joy out of speaking about the wrath of God. We don't ever have some evil, fiendish delight in telling you the judgment that is surely going to come upon you if you don't repent. But what is our hope? And what is God's purpose in the preaching of judgment? It is that you will turn away from the sins that are leading you to the judgment of God. It is that you will say, well, if God is going to destroy me if I remain in sin, then I've got to get out of sin. Exactly right. And God sent Jonah there to Nineveh, not because He's wanting to overthrow it, but because He's wanting to see a whole city of hundreds of thousands of people turn from darkness to light. And His own stubborn people are refusing His message, but God is not going to be without spoils in that generation. The spoils of the victory of the souls of men. And so He demonstrates His compassion and His faithfulness, and He sends His messenger across the world of that day, the other side of the world, to preach to these people a message that Jonah himself knew they were going to hear when he got there. This shows us the amazing nature of the ways of God. Not like our ways. Not like we would do things. But God's ways are wondrous ways. And they are the best ways. It says in James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. He is always the same God, James is saying. And He's always giving these good and perfect gifts. They're always coming from Him. And there's not even a shadow that He's going to stop giving good and perfect gifts from above. And He gave one of those gifts to Nineveh in His relenting of the disaster towards them. So that is the response of God. And now to give application to these things. First of all, remember in your witnessing that conviction comes before conversion. That a person must know they are a sinner if they're ever going to be a saint. Don't skip over that part. Don't lightly touch that part so that you can get to the good part. You got to start there and make sure that's covered and clear before you can get anywhere else. Because a person, again, who doesn't feel in danger is not going to get excited about a message of rescue. And the gospel is a message of rescue. It's not a message of outward change or of habit reformation. It is a message that you're in deep danger and need to be rescued. And so, always be faithful to bring that message of conviction as Jonah did. And then the second thing is do not give up on those places and people for whom you are praying. Because here we see the power of God to instantly and dramatically change. Sometimes we see this person we've been praying for and they get worse and not better. And we were praying for them perhaps initially. They seem to be close to the kingdom or near the kingdom. And so we were more hopeful. And we said, well, God, they're reading their Bible some and they're starting to do this and they're going to church a little bit. And so save them. I pray you'll save them. And they stop reading their Bible and they stop going to church and they start acting more ornery. And you say, well, what are we going to do now? Well, these were bad people, these Ninevites. These were wicked people. And it isn't as if God says, well, I was going to be able to reach them because they had gotten closer to me, but now they're too far away. And my hand is shortened that it cannot save. Now, what does the Bible say? My hand is not shortened that it cannot save. They've not gotten too far that I can't do anything about this. But when God works, even in those kinds of situations, how instantaneous and powerful it is. And then we go back and we say, what was I doing? Doubting the power of God. Because when God works in conversion and salvation, it always is this radical, immediate change. And so it really doesn't matter the starting point, because once God works, they're really exactly where they're supposed to be in a very short amount of time. Sometimes we think of it as far too long a process, you know. We say, Lord, I just pray that they'll start reading their Bible some this year. And then I pray that, you know, in 2008, they'll start attending morning service. And then I pray that but in an instant, here, in this short space of time, at least in less than 40 days, these people who had no thought of God and no clue about God were suddenly God followers and God worshipers and God fears and people who prayed, all within this short span. So be encouraged. There is hope for our country. There is hope for other countries that we pray for. There's hope for your family members that you have prayed for continually. And then lastly, to those of you who do not know the Lord, God holds you accountable for more than He held Nineveh accountable for. It tells us, Jesus preaches and says, the men of Nineveh will rise up in this generation in judgment and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. You may have heard by anachronistic comment, meaning I threw something back into the past that wasn't there, about Jonah preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel message has always been the same, but the fullness and the details of it were not there when Jonah was preaching. Jonah did not say the name of Jesus. But now you hear the name of Jesus. And you have a completed revelation. You have a Bible. Every one of you could go and find a Bible. The end of this service, you can go and find a Bible and read and seek God in His Word. So you have a greater than Jonah had. You had a greater than Nineveh had. Some of you, it's not even on the same chart what you have in terms of the gospel exposure that you have in relation to what Nineveh had. And Jesus says there will be greater condemnation. It is hard to imagine what that could mean. A worse hell. To describe hell in general is a fearful thing. To describe greater condemnation in hell is an incomprehensible thing. But that is what he declares, what Jesus declares to you. And he is saying to you, these people in Nineveh are going to say, you didn't repent with all that you heard? Here we heard one message from a backslidden prophet that didn't even have the revelation of Jesus Christ coming in the flesh and being made man and dying on a cross and being risen from the dead. And you heard all of that and you didn't repent. Why didn't you repent? You know these things well enough. You don't need to be told more. You need to do more. You need to seek the Lord with all your heart and pray He will have mercy on you. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that our Savior is greater than even what Nineveh would have known about at that time, that He is able to save to the uttermost, that He is able to cleanse away every sin and stain in the mind and the heart and the actions of any person here who comes to Him and believes on Him and turns away from their sin. Lord, we pray You would bless Your message by Your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen.